Praise team for delivering us to the throne room of God in song and worship. I really appreciate them and our buddy Dole Corder, our normal worship minister, one of our shepherds and minister and friend. He's off burying his mom who passed away a few weeks ago, and they are celebrating her life this weekend. So we're eager for him to be home, and our prayers go with him and the whole family. Before we get into today's teaching, I want to remind you that underlying everything else we're doing this year, the elders have called us to a goal that has to do with this banner right here, Accelerate. They have the goal. It's a goal that leadership cannot accomplish on their own, not without you being enlisted and subscribing to it and then participating. And the goal is an activity for each one of you. We want every single member of this church in this calendar year 2023 to attend some sort of accelerator event. That's a retreat or a mission trip. An accelerator event is an event. It has a beginning and an end. You leave your current life, you go to that event, and you go through that beginning to end, and something about it, because it's designed in a kingdom-oriented way, accelerates your discipleship. And so I've been trying to inspire you to take initiative and join us in this goal and help us accomplish that by sharing some testimonies of people who have gone. And so I want you to hear from one of our members, Bill Carson, who has made time to do this. And I want you to hear a little bit about his experience. Watch this.
I think it's a really good, intentional thing that our elders are calling us to go on accelerator events. The accelerator event that I'm participating in this year is Soulwell. It's a Soulwell journey, so I'm a sojourner. I've been wanting more. I've been wanting to put Christ more in the center of my life, and I needed something that facilitated me to get closer, and Soulwell has been that for me. It's been techniques and learning and truly growing closer to God. One of the things that I've experienced at Soulwell is that I've seen God come close to me in ways that I've never experienced before. Some of the techniques, like the welcoming prayer and the centering prayer, really put you in touch with all parts of God. One of the really cool and fun parts of the Soulwell journey is the people that you meet. You build your own small community, and then also you bond with the team members and the leaders, and that has been very, very special so far. The accelerator event is intentional. It gives you time away. It really lets you focus on God and your relationship, and hopefully what I'm wanting to get out of the accelerator is I can be a facilitator and help other people in their walk. So I think it's just a great thing to attend an accelerator event.
Man, I couldn't agree more. And thanks, Bill, for sharing your experience with us. And while the leadership can't attend for you, we can nag you about it all year. And we can also make it a little bit easier for you to go shopping and find an event. Bill mentioned he went to one called Soulwell, but we have dozens and dozens listed online, and you can go online and check out this list. And we are updating that as some of you give us other events that you know of or have heard of or have experienced. And so there's a wide variety, all kinds, all different lengths, with all kinds of different focuses that I believe at the end of this year, if this whole church everyone has taken a time out and gone to with Jesus up on that proverbial mountain, I think that's going to take ground for the kingdom in us corporately as well, as we each do that individually. So I really encourage you we're in June. We're almost halfway through the year. So come on. We've had dozens go, but we want everyone to participate. Another quick announcement. Tonight is our last, at 5:30, right here in this room, is our last Can We Talk About This class in our most recent version of Can We Talk About This. Remember in January, if you're not a member here, you don't know this, but in January, for a couple of months, we spent time studying in a special study about what the Bible says about women's role in the church. And our elders have studied this for years and have concluded a couple of times in their studies that our restrictions that we've put on women in service to the church might not align with what Scripture allows. And so tonight, after lots of study and discernment and shepherding of you and getting your feedback and your reactions to the study that they've taken you through, the same study they went through, they have discerned kind of what our next step is in implementing the changes that they had already discerned we're going to make. So tonight, love for you to come at 5:30. The elders will be up here and they will share what that decision looks like, kind of a timeline, and answer some frequently asked questions that maybe you haven't even voiced them, but they're in there and we've heard them a lot and we want to talk about those, and then we'll have an opportunity. It's optional, but we'll break up into our breakup rooms just like we have all semester, and allow you to discuss or ask personal questions. So we'd love for you to come. One of the things I just love about this special study is it's gotten us a lot of people back in Scripture in a way that maybe they haven't in a while. And that's been refreshing. But another one is just gathering together on Sunday evening. We have a long, ancient tradition of getting together at the building on Sunday nights. And that was a lot of fun too. So I hope you'll come tonight and enjoy that fellowship around this important subject. Okay, so we are in the middle of a very rich study, the study of Jesus's Sermon on the Mount. It's found in Matthew chapters 5-7, and this sermon is basically the charter manifesto of Jesus as he begins his ministry, the way Matthew lays it out. It's towards the beginning of his book, and he's explaining what the kingdom of God looks like when you live it out here on earth. And it's in stark contrast, not just to the world, but it's in stark contrast to religious practices at the time that they all presumed were godly and were righteous. And so for the past few weeks, we've been doing almost a little mini series within this sermon, because back in Matthew 5:20, Jesus says this. He says, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." This would have been a provocative statement to these guys, because the teachers of the law and the Pharisees were the most righteous of the righteous. They were the most devoted of the devoted. They had studied Scripture more than anyone else and had passed down accepted biblical truth for centuries. And they've got to have a righteousness that surpasses that. You can imagine them looking at each other and going, what does he mean by that? Well, we've been spending the last few weeks unpacking his little explanation of what he means. And he taught us what he means by this by giving six examples. And he uses this formula in each of these six teachings. He says, "You have heard that it was said, but I tell you." Okay, and so he's giving them very clear contrast of what they've always heard, that they all would nod and agree with, and then explaining what is really behind that law, or behind that teaching, or what is really faithfulness to the spirit of what was taught. And so he does that six times, and we've covered five of those, and today we are looking at the last one. It's not the last one in order, because I can't count. Dan was nice last week and said, we can't count. It was all me. It was all me. We had to change up the series a little bit. No harm, no foul on that. But this is the fifth of those six teachings, even though Dan covered the sixth one last week, which I'm grateful for. And it's found in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 38. "You have heard it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person." Pause. Let's look at that. Teaching of Jesus. I mean, talk about something that might make you go, what does he mean by that? Do not resist an evil person. Fortunately, he doesn't leave it there. He does unpack it a bit with five examples of this. Not commands, by the way, but examples. He says, "If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. So the subject that Jesus is addressing here is retaliation. There's always opportunity for retaliation in any society, in any family, in any relationship. Maybe a better word here would be retribution. Or more broadly stated, we are talking about a word that has recently come back into favor, and that's justice. We're talking about justice. And unlike the other five subjects that he utilized here to explain what he means by a surpassing righteousness, he actually quotes the law word for word this time. Okay? And this, now there's three scriptures in the Old Testament that all use this exact phrase. And these are those. First one's in Exodus 21. You are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Okay, then in the next book, Leviticus 24, it says, if anyone injures his neighbor, whatever he's done must be done back to him. Fracture for fracture, here it is, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has injured the other, so he is to be injured. And then Deuteronomy 19, verse 21, a little more concise, it says, show no pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now, these days, there is a technical word that captures what this verse is, what these verses and this theme in the law is describing. And societies have long embraced this idea ever since then, including ours for their justice systems. It's called lex talionis. Lex talionis is Latin, and it literally means law of retribution. But what it stands for, see, it just means law of retribution, but it actually is a law of retribution. It stands for a specific standard of justice. What is that? Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. It's that. It's this idea of appropriate, measured punishment, proportionate retaliation, you might hear on the news sometimes. A phrase that we grew up learning in social studies, let the punishment fit the crime. That's what this is. This is an attempt at the punishment fitting the crime. And that's called lex talionis. It's been widely accepted, and it originated right there in your Bible. That's where it originated, is right there. It was then, and it was in Jesus' time, and it is even now considered the baseline standard for justice. And it wasn't always this way in human history, and it's still not in some places. See, the idea of justice, lex talionis, is not justice. Lex talionis is a standard that you can choose to adhere to for justice. All justice is that thing inside of you that knows when someone wrongs someone else, the someone who wronged should pay. The someone who wronged should pay for the wrong that they committed. That's what justice is. And that is, nothing could be more natural than that feeling. Nothing could be more human. It's happened to you countless times. But what is not natural, what is not necessarily intrinsically human, is measured appropriate justice, proportionate justice, okay? What should punishment pay? Yes, they should pay. How much should they pay? And so when you are the one that's wronged, or even more so when a loved one of yours is wronged, okay? Even more so, a loved one of yours that you're responsible for is wronged, there is nothing more natural than to just want to make them pay. And you're not going to spend a lot of time sitting down calculating what would be a measured, in-kind, proportional response, right? That is not natural. Lex talionis is not natural. If someone hurts my kid, my natural inclination is not to go, what would be the right thing to do here? No, it is an emotional, personal, knee-jerk reaction. And I don't have any desire for it to even be proportionate when it's personal. Okay. So when I was in college, great example of this. Well, when I was in college, but especially when I was a youth minister, Adrian, there was this thing. Practical jokes were always a thing. They were always a thing. And I learned that what comes natural to me in terms of justice and when you're wronged and you need to, you feel the need for retaliation of what unmeasured feels like and how natural it comes to me. In my youth group in particular, there became this little subculture in there that if you got Brian, that was something. So I became like a target above targets for practical jokes, because if you ended up getting Brian, there was like some esteem that happened. Well, I don't particularly like being the brunt of their jokes. And on occasion, it would even interrupt the ministry I'm trying to do. So I want to head this off at the pass. So the way I did that is when anyone did target me and do a practical joke, they would become my target. And I would do something not twice as bad, not 10 times, 25 or 50 times as intense, as focused. It would be all about that. That would make it 25 or 50 times as funny. And I hold some of the power here in this structure, so I'm going to make sure everyone in the youth group knows about you being gotten, because not only do I want you to be punished for what you did to me, I don't want you in concern for your own self-preservation and dignity to never think of doing it again. And beyond that, I don't want anyone else in the youth group to even think of wanting to put them in a situation where that would happen. So my aim was to over-retaliate. That's what came natural, at least for me. And I know historically in humanity, I'm not alone there. So through the law of Moses, God came into humanity in that natural inclination, and he placed limits on his little people, right? He decided to create a standard about retaliation. He placed limits on retribution. And it was clear that when you were the wronged one, it's personal, you're not objective, you're emotional about it, you're offended personally, and so you needed, since you were unobjective, some standard. Having this objective, fair standard for justice deemed righteous by God helped guide those who were wrong and helped society, Jewish society, do that. And it was good. It was godly even. Okay? And it kept back and forth from happening. You know, you see on some of the TV shows where there's gang warfare, it's common for them to say, we can't let that go unanswered. That's the culture of humanity. You can't let something go unanswered. That is true, even in this godly Jewish society, but the answer should be measured. It should be proportionate. It should be godly. And that's what it was. So over time, this was such a light in the world and so useful for this godly society. It's one of the one things that got adopted by other societies. The Greeks adhered to this. The Romans adhered to this. We adhere to this. This is amazing. So the original intent was for them to be a light in the world, to look different than all the other peoples, and to keep God's people from over-retaliating. So now here comes Jesus. He appeals to that ancient, successful, adopted by other cultures standard of the people of God. And he refers to that honorable, godly act of restraint and righteousness. And he says, listen, you want to be a member of my kingdom? I don't want you to just not over-retaliate. I don't want you to retaliate at all. Ridiculous. Ridiculous. What, Jesus? Is that even right? Is that even good? Seems like we're bordering on maybe enabling here. This is what it sounds like. What's going to happen? He doesn't stop there. You think that's ridiculous. He doesn't say, as you go through these examples, he's saying, not only do I not want you to retaliate, but I want you to go full bizarro world and willingly suffer even more, to offer them more than they are enforcing upon you or inflicting upon you. What? This is how we should respond to the teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. That is how they would have responded. We need to respond that way. It doesn't have to make total sense to you, but it should not make sense to you, because that's how upside down the kingdom is, and then we can begin orienting. If you go too quickly to dismiss this or write it away or give exceptions, you're not getting the kingdom jolting you're supposed to get, so that you can then prayerfully discern what does it look like to become more like Christ. I mean, these guys, the Jews among them, could have easily used the very words, at least in Deuteronomy, that he quoted, the ones right before it, against Jesus here. Moses said, show no pity. See, that's the flip side of I don't want you to over-retaliate, but it appears Moses also embedded in there, but I don't want you to under-retaliate either. We all know, you under-retaliate, under-discipline, under-punish, and you do create an enabling situation. And yet, here he is. Here's Jesus doing just that. Scott McKnight has a book on this passage, and he said it this way: there is no way around explaining what Jesus is saying in our text. Jesus is overtly ending the Mosaic command to show no pity, and in its place orders his followers to be merciful. So to drill it home, he gives five examples. Now, these are not commands. These are examples. We have this inclination to take the words of Jesus and re-carve them in stone. That's not what he's doing here, okay? He's giving examples of a surpassing righteousness, different than the one you've always followed. And so here's what this surprising upside-down way of going about retaliation or retribution could look like. Example one: if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. Now, this is lost on us, but in the first century, because he mentions it's on his right cheek, they would have understood this as a backhanded slap. It is more about insult than physical injury. So what Jesus is saying here is, kingdom citizens, you do have this option. Even though all the culture around you doesn't adhere to this, you can be unoffendable. Like, that's, you are allowed to be unoffendable, and I'm calling for it. When you are insulted, offer to take it, absorb it, rather than dish it out or dish it back or even defend yourself. Disciples absorb insults at a higher clip than the rest of the world, because of what we know, because of who we know, because we know ourselves. He then says, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. This is also lost on us here, but the guys I studied explained it. So the shirt would have been this undershirt. It's like this. It's longer for them. And usually even the poorest had at least two of these, if not numerous of these. Those are, you know, they're important to them and valuable to them, but they have several of those. But the coat or the cloak, that was the overcoat, and it was more expensive. It was so important to their operating during the day and at night that it was against the law for you to take those. Exodus 22 says, if you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, like for a debt or a loan, return it to him by sunset, because his cloak is the only covering he has for his body. What else will he sleep in? When he cries out for me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. Okay, so that cloak was necessary for survival in their culture. Basically, it was the clothing that they depended on. Protection from the elements during the day, what you slept in, covered it over with by night. And so what Jesus is saying here is hyperbolic. It's meant to be an extreme example of creatively having this surpassing righteousness. He says, I want you to be so different than the world. Instead of just fight back against the lawsuit, give them what they're asking for, and then break the Mosaic law to bless them. He's going that far. That will scream light to the world. That will be so ridiculously upside down, it's not unnoticeable. Then says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. So the Romans had adopted the Persian practice of any land that they conquered and were occupying, they could take a citizen of that land and require them, any soldier could take a citizen and require them to walk a certain amount of distance with their load, whatever they are responsible for. But there was a limit to it by law. And so you're familiar with this. Simon from Cyrene, that's what was being appealed to here. When the centurion saw Jesus couldn't carry, he's not going to pick up the cross. So he calls this guy from an occupied territory and says, he had to do that. That's part of the law. And so Jesus says that very common practice. I know it's an oppressive, unfair law. They take you over. Then they require you to carry their loads. He says, do it. And just to make the point that you're doing it willingly, you can't just follow the law. You got to go further. Go further so that they know once your obligation is over, you're still willing to serve them. It's ridiculous. Last two, we'll just put together. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. So the examples have moved here. The first three are more about someone being victimized by someone in power over them, you know, but this now is someone maybe being victimized, put in an awkward, obligatory kind of situation with someone who is weaker than them, okay? Needing money or needing a loan. So not unlike today, turning away from the blatant, shameless requests for handouts was common and acceptable in their age. And also, it was not, if not sometimes even wise, okay? And just like today, the wisdom of not lending money, especially to friends that might could interrupt relationships, was as understandable then as it is now. There was no cultural expectation for you to meet these requests, giving or lending in that culture, even in the Jewish culture. But Jesus goes against all that normalcy and says, give, lend, freely. If you're going to be my disciple, freely give, freely lend. Now again, Jesus isn't writing a new law here. These aren't five specific commands to be obeyed anytime you find yourself in any situation that reflects what's happening here. He's not saying, write these down and follow them literally. So if I say 1 mile and you go 2 miles. If you go a little farther than that or a little bit less than that because they don't need to go that far, you haven't disobeyed a command. He's not saying do it literally. He's not saying obey these things statically. He's giving us examples of something. A new standard, a new righteousness. All six that we've covered in these last weeks, he's doing the same thing. And maybe it's loudest here. He is moving the center of gravity for righteousness from static obedience to laws to something more dynamic, something more creative, something centered on something else. And we're going to find that that's love. We know these don't need to be adopted literally just by looking at them. I mean, any literal attempt to follow these could lead to absurdity. In verse 40, the giving of your undergarment and cloak in court would leave you naked. You would be arrested. Public nudity was wrong in Rome. And so Jesus wasn't saying follow this literally, okay? Literal obedience to verse 42, right? If someone asks for you, you give. If that was true, then everyone would have all their needs by finding the Christians and just asking, right? No wisdom necessary, just static obedience to this law. Maybe most comforting for me that this isn't literal is where he starts in this passage in verse 39. Do not resist an evil person. Like even Jesus doesn't obey this as you go through his life, where there's not situations where he resists an evil person. There's the cross, of course. It's appropriate in some instances to show love by not resisting evil. But there are instances where it is. So this isn't literal. And just socially, if you let it be here on earth as it is in heaven, and heaven is characterized by never resisting evil, okay, it's not. But if it was, and that's how it's supposed to be here, anarchy. Heaven and earth would be that. So that's not what he means, okay? So this is our reminder how to read Scripture. It's here to make us wise. Remember 2 Timothy 3:15. Scripture that you've learned since you were a kid, it's able to make you wise for salvation. It will always, always, always be complicated. Figuring out in circumstances that you are in, particularly when you're wronged, What's love look like here? Rightly so, because that's our call. We love first. And so we embrace the complexity that not all circumstances are created equal. Not all people in equal circumstances are in the same place. And so figuring out where to resist and where to concede, where to give more, is a move of wisdom. And Jesus is calling for that here. And the whole kingdom calls for that. Kingdom way does not take obedience to a rule-based standard anymore. Okay? Rather, it creatively and with wisdom bases its way on love to formulate some sort of expression of the kingdom, case by case. So for the subject of retaliation, the law is available when it was available, and it still is, and even in our society, to guide people on how to respond when a law is done. It's so simple. We love simple, don't we? Man, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. This makes so much sense. My big brother punches me, I should get to punch him back, period. Okay? And even though that law was written in the law with love underneath it, it can superficially be obeyed without any love at all. That's your telltale sign that it's not a kingdom thing to obey it strictly. But strict obedience without love, 1 Corinthians tells us, it's useless. It's good for nothing. Now, it's useful in our society at court to have some lex talionis standard upon which to operate in society. But we're Christians. We have this other standard. It's surpassing that. It's a righteousness that's higher. Love. Love. It's like Jesus is saying, the rule of law, as you understand it, will no longer be used in your life as your basis. What will be used by you, kingdom citizens, is the law of love. Love is looking, once again, for opportunities to express itself in surprising, ridiculous, unreal, and potentially life-changing sort of ways. It calls for something, a way of behaving that is altogether uncommon love. You're called to an unreasonable, uncommon love. I'm going to ask our praise team to make their way up here and ask our elders and ministers to move around the room. And we're going to sing a song that, just like Jesus took this old law that was familiar to them, but redacted it to stand for what the kingdom means. Luke and the praise team are going to take this song. It's one that a lot of you who've been raised in the church, you're going to recognize this song, but we've redacted it just with a little bit different one word to draw your attention to this call. And if we can help you in this, or if we can help you in any way, that's what we make this move around this room for. You can come to us, and as we stand, let's sing.